Please open in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, and would you stand with me, please? I'm going to read verses 36 through 45 of Daniel chapter 11. Actually, this morning I'm going to go all the way through 12 verse 3. So Daniel 11, 36 through 12, 3. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Then he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. He will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Please be seated. Now, as we continue to work our way through these final verses of the book of Daniel, and as we consider this final vision that he has, as we read things like, you know, honoring gods of fortresses and overflowing countries and Egypt and Edom and Moab and Libyans and Ethiopians and rumors of the east and all of these things, it's easy to kind of wonder, well, where are we going with all this? Why do we keep studying through all of these things? But as I keep reminding you, and as I hope you keep remembering, that as we consider what God is doing, how he's been working in history, how he will work in the future, how he will work in the end of time, that it is always to direct our mind to the nature of God's sovereignty, to the nature of his power in his work, and the fact that he longs and desires and will exalt himself. That is the purpose of all of this. He will be exalted, and he will be exalted even though it appears that evil rules, even though it appears that evil often triumphs. And we have this picture in the book of Daniel to continually remind us that God has in his control even the forces of evil and will ultimately bring salvation to his people. He will resurrect them from the dust of the earth. He will bring them to be with himself. He will provide them with eternal life. And if you live your life for anything other than the ultimate resurrection and eternal life that God provides, then you are missing the entire point. If you are living your life for what you can accomplish here, for what temporally you will be able to do, then as we discussed this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes, you are no more than a beast. You live as a beast, for a beast lives for this earth. We, as believers, live for heaven, and we live for the eternal life which God will provide. Yes, we live here, we live in the here and now, we live to accomplish his work here, but we are not living only for here. We look to what God will do, and these passages remind us of this. And I hope they are precious to you, even though they're sometimes difficult to understand, and we have to wrestle through what they mean, that it's worth it because it pushes us back to remember God's work and that he is always working in history, always working in your life. And what we'll see this morning is that God uses history to bring glory to himself by defeating Satan and saving his people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God uses history to bring glory to himself by defeating Satan and saving his people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Daniel, for chapter 11, we've already been introduced to several portions of this final prophecy. This is the last prophecy, remember, the fourth one that Daniel receives. It gives the most detail about what God will do, which is in the future for Daniel, which is the past for us, but then also what God will do at the end of time, which was future for Daniel and his future for us. And so as he lays out all of these different things that God is going to do, we've already seen in the beginning of the chapter that various kings will arise. There was the current king of Persia then, Darius, and then King Cyrus. There would be three more kings of Persia. There would be the king of Greece who would come, and then there would be a whole series of kings of north and south that arise out of that kingdom of Greece. And they would fight back and forth, with always in the middle being whom? Israel. And so as the king of the north fights against the king of the south and backwards and forwards, then you have Israel constantly being overrun in one direction or another. And finally, we kind of culminated those kings of north and south with the arrival of a king named Antiochus Epiphanes, king of the south, eight, as it were. King of the north, eight, excuse me. And so he arises really as a picture or as a type of the one who would come ultimately and seek to set up his kingdom, one who would ultimately come and betray the Jews and enter into the temple and declare himself to be God. Antiochus is given as a real, true historical figure that prefigures or typifies for us what will happen in the end of time. And again, if you just pick up Daniel 11, you're like, well, why do that? Well, all throughout the book of Daniel, we have seen this picture of the end of time and of kings who arise and of the types that will come, and then the ultimate fulfillment of that type. So this is just a continuation of all that has been going on. And then we see, after this arrival of Antiochus Epiphanes and the things that will happen to him, in verse 36, where I began with you, we see a switch. Really, between verses 35 and 36, we have all of history that has happened already, and all of the future that will happen, that which is unknown to us, until the time that the Antichrist arises. And so in verse 36, we see a switch. We move from historical events, which we can look back and see in history that actually happened. 135 actual historical events predicted by Daniel 400 years, 350 to 400 years before they actually happened. And then as we have seen those, and we move to verse 36, we see that none of the things that which are mentioned from verses 36 all the way through 12:3 have happened yet. We cannot look in history and see them, where we could see perfectly and clearly what was going on in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, in the second century, during the time of the Maccabees. Now in verse 36, we look and we have seen none of this. But it corresponds perfectly with further predictions that are made, both in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation, of things that will happen in the future. And so we look ahead to this time when that which is typified through Antiochus Epiphanes, the arrival of an Antichrist, the final opposition to Christ in history, when he arises and comes on the scene. And we began with his character last week. In verses 36 through 39, we saw what he would be like. And I took the time to contrast him with us. Because you remember, it says in 1 John and other places that the spirit of Antichrist exists in this world. The Antichrist is not here yet, but his spirit does. That spirit of Satan, ultimately, the prince of the power of the air that seeks to take away the glory of Christ. And even in the hearts of believers with our sinful flesh, we have a tendency to become like and to act like that very opposite of Christ, the Antichrist. And so his character really becomes for us a test or a measure to see if we are pursuing Christ or the picture of the Antichrist. And we saw that the Antichrist was self-willed, as we often are. He was self-exalting, as we tend to be. He was blasphemous, as we, even as believers, can be. He was temporally successful, whereas we should be looking for eternal success. He was rebellious, where we should be submissive. He was immoral, where we should be holy. He was atheistic, where we should be worshipers of God. He was materialistic, where we should be spiritual. He was power-hungry, where we should be humble. He was manipulative, where we should be considering others and considering them more important than ourselves. And so I hope and pray that as you considered his nature these past couple of weeks, that you were analyzing yourself through the lens of Scripture and the power of the Spirit to see where in your life you were mimicking Satan, mimicking the Antichrist, as opposed to ultimately looking more like Jesus. So that was the character of the Antichrist, and we saw that last week, or really 2 weeks ago, but this week what we will do is move into the wars of the Antichrist. That's the first part of your outline. We will look at the wars that he undergoes in this end time. We will look at his destruction, and we will begin to see the salvation of God's people. There's no way we're going to go all the way through this today. We will move, Lord willing, not next week or the week after, because I'll be gone for several weeks, but we will then move and finish out this portion of Scripture and then the final portion of Daniel and several more sermons. But we're going to get it started because there's so much here that we need to begin. So after we've seen his character and he arises in verse 40, it now begins to tell us what he will do. What are some of the end time events? And remember, this particular prophecy gives us more detail than any of the others. Because we saw the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7. We saw a picture of him in Daniel chapter 8, Antiochus again. We saw the Antichrist again in Daniel chapter 9. And now we get some pictures of what is going to go on when the Antichrist arises. What will he do? And in verse 40 it says, at the end time. And again, remember, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, those words, the end time, the latter days, the end of days, all of those speak of the specific period of time that comes when God pours out his wrath. We call that the period of the tribulation. It's a seven-year period, as we saw in Daniel chapter 9, where he makes a covenant with Israel, and then he breaks that in the middle of that time, and he has 3.5 years of what is called the Great Tribulation, the time where God pours out his final wrath upon the earth. So in this end time, it says the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. Now, right off here, there's a little bit of a difficulty. In verse 40, it says, at the end of time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. There are some who take this as the idea that the king of the north is actually the Antichrist. And so the king of the south comes against him, that is the king of the north, and then the king of the north storms back against him with chariots. And so they would say there's not a new king being introduced here. This is the king of the north, but it's not Antiochus, it is actually the Antichrist. Now, I wouldn't hold to that. Because I think the way the pronouns work in verse 40, where it says he will collide with him, that's the him who is the king of verse 36, a separate king, not Antiochus. And so then that king, the Antichrist, storms against both the kings of the south and the kings of the north. So what you have happening at the end of time is that everyone begins to gather their forces against the Antichrist himself. And this should not surprise us. Because you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought the Antichrist had this ultimate power. I thought all the world was worshiping him. Yes, but what is his worship based upon? It is based upon power. It is based upon money. It is based upon his manipulation of them. And you have to understand that that power is never secure. The Antichrist does not have ultimate power. Satan does not have ultimate power. He cannot control ultimately the hearts of men. He can only manipulate them. And when he manipulates them in evil, their desire for themselves will never allow them to hold an allegiance for him. It will start that way, and then he will seek to force them and conform them to his will and the mighty works and wonders that he does, but this will eventually break apart because the hearts of men are evil always, and they always seek their own desire. So he cannot control, ultimately, this world that he seeks to try to rule because it will break up against him and begin to fight him. That's what is happening here. Now, this battle seems to be, as best we can determine, the first of a series of battles that happen all the way through this seven-year period. It starts out with peace, where the Antichrist declares peace, as we saw in chapter 9, verse 27, where he makes a covenant. But then it seems like that's a very short-lasting peace, and there's war continually, ever increasing and building all throughout this end times period, these 7 years. And so this appears to be the first of those wars, and I don't think it's mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We'll see that his next battle, I think, is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, also in Daniel chapter 9 and later. But this one I don't think is mentioned anywhere. So he begins by fighting these other kings, the wars with kings of north and south. And remember that we are now in the future. This is no longer the kings of north and south directly arising out of Alexander the Great. But these are kings that are still in those same territories. We have not launched into symbolic meaning here. These are real kings. Just as every other king and every other mention of territory was real and literal, so is this. And so the Antichrist at the end time fights against those who come from north and those who come from south. And you'll notice that they're given the names of the countries which existed in the time of Daniel. And although those specific names or specific countries may not exist directly under those names, those people still exist in those places. And there are countries there, and those are the ones referenced, because those would be the ones that Daniel would understand and his audience would, but they come from those various areas, from the north and from the south, and so he begins to fight them. Verse 41, so the first one there is war with the kings of north and south. But of course, this, as always, moves into war where? in Israel. So that's why we know we are in the same geographical location as we have been in the rest of the chapter. We haven't switched. We're not now talking about the whole world in general or someplace other than Israel and the Middle East. We always stay grounded there because this is where God's people, his chosen nation, resides. And by the way, as I will point out to you, they reside there again today. And so we were back in that area, in that particular part of the world. Verse 41 says, he will enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. These will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, the foremost of the sons of Ammon. So as he fights against the kings of the north and the south, he again enters where? Into the land of Israel. Now, look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, so we can ground ourselves here a little bit. Remember that that is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. You have the weeks leading up to the time of Messiah, 69 weeks to the time when Messiah is cut off. And then we have an unknown period that lies in between that time, the time when God brings in his church, the time when God causes the Gentiles to be brought in. And then at the end of the time of the Gentiles, whenever that may be, and people keep saying, it's close, it's got to be here. You guys, I don't know that. And I don't predict that. And I don't look at these events and go, man, there's things happening in Europe and things happening in Israel, and man, it's close. It might not be close. It might be another 1,000 years, 2,000 years. I think there's some reasons to think it might be closer than not, but I will not predict that. And that's not what this is all about. That's an unknown time for us. The very specific time frames have already, or 69 of those weeks have already taken place. There will be another very specific time period where things can be marked off. I know when this is happening and this is happening. But right now, we're in between, and we don't know. So I don't know when this is going to happen, but it will. And in 9:27, it says he will make, this is in this last and final week, and remember that's week of years. Okay, 7 years, that final week that he predicts to Daniel. He will make a firm covenant. This is the Antichrist again. The prince of the people, or the people of the prince who is to come. He is their prince. He will make a firm covenant with the many, and the many most often refers to, and in this case clearly refers to Israel and the people of Israel. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put to stop sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So what we see here most likely in verse 41 of Daniel chapter 11 is the Antichrist has made his covenant. The kings of the north and the south storm against him. He goes out to defeat them, and he uses this as his opportunity to attack Israel, whom he made a covenant with. And so under the guise of trying to defeat these other kings, he attacks there, and it is most likely at this time, 3.5 years into the tribulation period, that he enters into the temple, sets himself up as God, and declares and creates this abomination of desolation. Now, that's putting this in Daniel 9 and Daniel 7 and all the way into Revelation all together. So there's some work that has to be done to do that. But I think generally speaking, as we're in this time period, this seems to make the best sense of the chronology. So, clearly he enters into the beautiful land, and from there he then attacks a variety of other countries. Some of them either escape his wrath because he simply does not attack them, or possibly God protects them. One way or the other, these lands of Edom and Moab and Ammon, they escape, while Egypt and Libya and the Ethiopians do not. So he attacks Israel. And then he has war, number 3, with the surrounding countries. Some of them escape. And interestingly enough, Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 47, when, again, speaks of the end of time and what will be going on and what various countries will be involved, he says there, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord." Again, most likely speaking of a nation in the area where Moab would be, whether or not it's underneath that name directly. That, very interesting that in Daniel 11, it is predicted that it is Moab is one of those who will escape and will ultimately be blessed of the Lord in this end time. So again, remember, the scripture always agrees with itself. And as you trace these things through, you see that God is always consistent. So he allows some countries to escape, but it says these others will follow at his heels, indicating that he has defeated them, and they're like whipped puppies. And they simply follow along. He's conquered them, and he kind of incorporates them into his battle plan and continues to move forward. Right? So those are his wars. He wars with the kings of north and south. He wars with Israel ultimately, and then he has a war with all of the surrounding countries. Well, you'd think he would be done. Verse 43, it says he gains control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians follow at his heels, but he isn't done. Why? Because again, when you are evil, And when you are trying to hold the world together through the might and power of evil, you will never have an end to war. And so another group of countries masses against him, this time, verse 44, from the east and from the north. And now we begin to move into some of the rest of predictive biblical chronology, where we see some of these actual battles happening. This rumor from the east and from the north says he goes forward with great wrath to destroy and to annihilate many. Seems to be the battle that is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. I'm not going to take you there and read you through it, but if you want to write that down, it talks about Gog and Magog and a battle that goes on, and it says it comes from the east and it comes from the north. And so apparently the Antichrist, after having defeated these original forces, entering into the land of Israel and committing the abomination of desolation, setting himself up as the one to be worshipped, then instantly has those who would attack him from the other areas of the world, from the east and from the north again. And so he hears these rumors, and most likely from Israel itself, he sets out to begin to defeat them. And he goes, and he ends up in a variety of battles and wars, and then he comes back, verse 45. It says, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas, between the holy mountains, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So as a final battle with the east and with the north, this appears to be the battle described, as I mentioned, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Revelation 16, and Revelation 19, verses 20 and 21. The final battle, ultimately, of Armageddon is most likely what is described here. As he seeks to return back, and he seeks to ultimately retake the city of Jerusalem, which has rebelled against him, and as he's fought these other wars, he comes back and he pitches his tent. He sets up his camp between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Now, there's really only one place that can be, that beautiful holy mountain. Psalm 48:2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. It's only one city this can be, Jerusalem. Now, again, you might be wondering, well, why are you giving us all this detail? Why does this matter? There's several reasons that it matters. One is I want to again remind you that all of this is actually going to happen. All of these things will take place just as what happened in the rest of Daniel 11 took place. But I would also like to remind you that there are some, many actually, who deny that this will actually happen, that now we're in figurative language, and what happens here is just kind of general picture of the battle of evil versus good in general. But this is perhaps the most powerful passage that reminds us that these things will actually happen. This is a real place. It's really Jerusalem. That hasn't switched. He will really be outside of Jerusalem, actually fighting there, which indicates to us what? That there is an Israel, that Israel is restored in the last days, that Israel is involved in this fight, and that they are in fact a nation with which God is working again. These are some of the most powerful passages to point that out. Because as we had 135 historical events that we could see in the second century, so we have at least 30 events here that are specifically predicted that will happen with absolutely no change in our understanding of the passage. We don't flip it and somehow think, well, this is now different because we're fighting in the end of time. All of this flows together, and we have a battle in Israel, Antichrist, and the nation of Israel, and the other nations, exactly as is predicted for us in Revelation chapter 19. The same place, the same nations, the same Antichrist, all seeking now in this final culminating battle of history, ultimately. And so here we have the Antichrist pitching his tent with Jerusalem on one side and the sea on the other, and it's here that he will meet his end. Now, I love this because the beauty of Scripture here, when it's interpreted literally all the way through, when you put it together with the rest of Scripture, fits perfectly with everything else that Scripture says. And that's why I love the understanding that flows out of this interpretation, which is that Christ will come. He will set up his kingdom, as we'll see in just a moment. That all of this can be taken seamlessly, really from the book of Daniel and all the way through all of predictive prophecy, that these literal, actual events will happen. And we don't have to deny this or make it something other than it is. It's all right here for us in the text. There will be a final battle against Jerusalem. By the way, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of these end times, predicts this. It says, now it will come about in the last days. What's the last days? That's that tribulation period. That's the code words for those last 7 years. It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as a chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. We're about to see that happen. A real literal Jerusalem and a real literal Israel that will be set up as a seed of the kingdom of God. Micah chapter 4, verse 2. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his path. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. These things have not happened yet. This never happened in history. When the Israelites returned to Jerusalem before, they were not the seed of anything. They did not accomplish. That second return, or really the first return, coming back from Babylon, was not the one predicted for the end of time. And by the way, that's exactly why the angel comes to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, because Daniel is looking to see, all right, when we return from captivity, from Babylon, is not this the time when you will be setting up your kingdom? Isn't this the time when Israel is delivered, that all of these things you predicted will happen, because that we're going to be restored to the land? And God says, no. And he gives them the 70-year prophecy, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, to say, no, this return is only going to be a little picture of what will happen ultimately when I restore you the way that I desire. That's exactly what's going on in Daniel chapter 9 and finished out here in Daniel chapter 11. And we see here then the destruction in his final battle. All right, there's a final destruction by Christ. I don't think that's on your outline. So the destruction of the Antichrist is the final battle with east and north, final battle against Jerusalem, and then you can add in there a final destruction by Christ. It says he will come to his end, and no one will help him. We see this now. We saw it. Let's just trace it through Daniel quickly. Look in Daniel chapter 7, verse 11. We see this end that happens to the Antichrist. He's referred to in Daniel chapter 7 as the little horn. And it says, then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast, who corresponds to this horn, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And then you see the Son of Man presented and the kingdom coming. In Daniel chapter verses 25 through 27, Daniel 7 again, verse 25, again speaking of this Antichrist, this little horn, says he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and law, and they will be given into his hand for time, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away and annihilated and destroyed forever. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be ever an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve him. So we see this, Daniel 11 is just finishing this out, giving us more detail. The Antichrist, his final ruler, comes to his end. We saw that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 that I just read, where he comes to an end after the abomination of desolation. He is finished. And then go ahead in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. We see this finally worked out. Again, the book of Revelation works through in chronological fashion as to what will happen in the end of time during this last tribulation period, those 7 years. It's very clearly a chronological account of what God does in that destruction, because he constantly gives us time references. He says, this is what's going on. And that comes in the setting for this then battle comes in Revelation 19, verse 19. Verse 11 through 18 is the speaking of the second coming of Christ as he comes with his saints, as he comes with those who are faithful and true. And verse 16, on his robe and on his thighs written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horses and against his army. Back to Daniel 11. He pitches his tent between the sea and between Jerusalem, intending to make his final war. Verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, which corresponded exactly with Daniel chapter 7 and what it said happened to the beast and the little horn there. And then verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this is this final war, the final battle where the beast is defeated, where Christ comes and destroys him in the moment of his triumph, of his power. He has come and he is defeated, and there is no one to help.
happening with his people? What is happening with the people of God while the Antichrist is doing all these things? Chapter 12, verse 1 says this. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. So this is the salvation of God's people. And number one here is the arising of Michael. Now again, I would say what has happened here says at that time, doesn't speak of direct chronology in verse 45, but the Antichrist is destroyed. It takes us back simply to those whole end time events. At that time, in the end time, this is what happened. And we're going to see that several things go on that don't just happen at the very last portion of the Battle of Armageddon. Okay. Hold that thought. And be right there. As you study quickly through and make sure that everything I said has been true. I'll still bring it back.
Okay. Well, if there's a gap then in the tape, they'll wonder what in the world happened. It's okay, you're just going to have to read to find out. All right, the salvation of God's people, the arising of Michael at that time, best translation would be during the time when the Antichrist is doing all of these things. What is going on? How do God's people survive during this time? Because that's got to be on Daniel's mind. Now, wait a minute, the Antichrist is fighting all these wars and all these battles. What's going on? Well, there's only one way they survive. God protects them. And he protects them how? Through the arising of the angel Michael, whom we have already seen in Daniel chapter 10. And we saw him fighting against the prince of Persia, did we not? And he was the one that was protecting the people of God then. We know that Daniel is the prince of, ultimately, the people that he guards is Israel, the chosen people, the chosen nation of God, the national people of Israel. He arises to protect them and to guard them. So it says the great prince, he is the mightiest of angels. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. It says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So the angel speaking with Daniel says, I needed some help against the prince of Persia, who would be the angelic, demonic being who was seeking to use Persia to overcome the people of God and its governmental system and its work. So Michael arose then, and he has arisen at each time where it is necessary to protect the people of God. And one of the most powerful testimonies to the fact that God will in fact work with Israel, does in fact work with them in the end days, in the end times, is that every attempt to destroy them has ultimately been thwarted. And there have been multiple attempts all down throughout the ages. Certainly not the least of which happened only within our last 100 years. As in World War II, the entire nation was set to be destroyed completely. And God saved them and ultimately restored them to the land where they now are. You don't see a lot of these other nations existing as these nations or these peoples existing as these peoples. But you do see Israel and you do see the national people in their national land. And that's because Michael protects them. It says he will arise. We see probably the specifics of this found in Revelation chapter 12. Let's look there. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 12. And by the way, one of the reasons that I studied, or we studied through the book of Daniel before going to the book of Revelation, is that it is almost impossible to understand the book of Revelation unless you have first worked through the book of Daniel. That is really the basis for us understanding the literal nature of it, understanding the events that go on, is because these things were already predicted very specifically, and Revelation is really more information, more specific events, really all flowing out of Daniel chapter 11 and 12. It's just God waited for a period of time before giving us that. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, it says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, many see this as the initial battle with Satan, but I don't think the chronology supports that at all. It shows you how many angels or demons Satan has with him, about a third. But we know that even now, currently, the angels and Satan himself have access to what? To heaven and to God. Because Job, in the book of Job, we see Satan going before God in heaven and talking to him about what is going on. He has access. In this time, that access is removed. And he is cast down to the earth alone, and he may no longer have access to heaven. God has banished him from there, so his fury falls full force then upon the things that are going on, or the people going on, living on the earth. And then it talks about, verse 10, "Now I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night." In fact, even his accusatory nature is now removed during this period of time. So he attacks the people of God directly. It says, "For this reason, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child," a reference to Israel. "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." And we've seen over and over that that speaks of the final three literal years of the tribulation period. So they are protected. Now, something you need to understand, we'll read the next verse back in Daniel chapter 12 as you go back there. It says, "He will arise to guard, who stands guard over the sons of your people. And there will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at the time, your people, everyone who was found written in the book, will be rescued." We need to understand what Michael's protection and his rescuing look like. For it does not mean in any way that the entire nation of Israel, that every member of it, that every Jew will somehow be protected. We know that during this time, in the book of Ezekiel, also in Revelation, that probably two-thirds of the entire Jewish race are wiped out, along with one-third of the world's population. And so this protection does not include those who have not come and fled to God for refuge. And even individually, in the midst of that, the protection does not even include believers at this time, for they are martyred. We see in Revelation chapter 20 that the martyrs, those who die during the tribulation period, believers who die. So the protection is not, does not mean that they will not suffer physical persecution. It does not mean that they might not go unto death. It simply means that he will hold them as his elect and those whom he has called, and he will bring them to be with himself. He will protect a portion of them, so the nation will not be wiped out, but many will die during this time. Many will be killed before they will arise at the end of the tribulation period. So we see the arising of Michael and then the advent of the great tribulation. And number three is the rescue of God's people. I've kind of lumped all those together, and that's as far as we'll get this morning. But just to kind of finish that out, he says here, he talks about the time of distress such as never has occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. The nation of Israel has undergone tremendous persecution, even during the time of Daniel, when the Babylonian captivity happened. Hundreds of thousands of Israelites were killed. We're not talking a minor persecution. We're talking Jerusalem destroyed, burned, the temple wiped out. So you got to wonder, Daniel's got to be going, What are you talking about? How could it get any worse? God says it will get worse. There will be a worse persecution. This will be the greatest of all persecutions that ever happens. I think speaking directly of the nation of Israel, but I think you could certainly apply that. It'll be the greatest of any kind of persecution. There is, by the way, no nation that has been persecuted as greatly as the nation of Israel. I think you could make a case for that easily, and destroyed and constantly gone after. So it says there will be this great tribulation. And again, even here, we have a constant reminder that these things are future, that they didn't happen during the time of Antiochus, because Jesus quotes this exact passage in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. He says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not has occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." This is the great tribulation. This is the greatest of all of the persecutions. Why? Because Satan has been thrown to the earth and his wrath is poured out and God's wrath along with it. Understand, Satan's wrath really is a form or a function of the wrath of God, because he allows Satan to come and pour out his anger and God ultimately judging his people through that. And then at the end of the tribulation, God himself in a more direct way pouring out his judgments upon the people on the earth. This is also referred to in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. "Alas, for the day is great, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." And so this also puts us in the right context. This is Israel being dealt with. It doesn't mean that other Gentiles won't die. It doesn't mean that there won't be Gentiles who come to Christ, all of those things. But it is Israel, the people of Daniel, who are specifically mentioned in chapter 12, verse 1, the sons of your people. Okay, certainly there's one people of God. We do not see different peoples of God, but we see the nation of Israel within it as the sons of your people mentioned specifically here. And these are the ones being dealt with specifically in this final tribulation period. Mark 13, 19, quoting the same discourse, "For these days there will be a time of tribulation such as not has occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will." Jesus himself quotes directly from Daniel and says this is coming. It hasn't happened. What happened in AD 70? No way that possibly could be the final great tribulation. Because again, probably AD 70 was no greater destruction than happened in 586. Right? So this is coming, and it will be greater, and it will be the greatest, and it will be worldwide in scope. And we need to remember this so that we call out to God, we cry out to him, we come to know him, we seek the salvation of those of Jews, of national Jews, and of the world as a whole, so that they will be rescued and saved ultimately from this horrible persecution. Now, the rescue of the people of God is last here. It says, your people again will be rescued. I think, again, speaking specifically of national Israel, but again, national Israel, and qualified in this verse, what does it say? Your people, everyone who is found, what? Written in the book. This is not anyone. This is not anyone who claims the name Jew or has Jewish blood flowing through them. These are those who have put faith and trust in Christ, and those alone, out of this national group. And it says that God will rescue them. And remember, we've already talked about rescue appears more to be that he's working for their final restoration, that they do not go to hell, that the nation itself is not totally destroyed. It doesn't mean they won't be persecuted, that they won't die. And if you ever think that God's rescue of his people ultimately means that they will not come unto death, you're just simply wrong. And if you're somehow even looking forward, we'll talk about the rapture and resurrections next week. If you're somehow thinking that that might keep you from death and we can't wait to get out of here because we don't want to die, you've got to understand that the people of God have been being killed and murdered and destroyed from the beginning all the way to the end. That could yet happen to you. And God in no way promises that you will be delivered from death anywhere in Scripture. You could be killed tomorrow for the name of Christ. Please do not believe that somehow the resurrections and somehow even the rapture has to do with being taken away from persecution that you might suffer. It has specifically to do with the wrath of God, and we'll talk about that next week. But you guys, you might suffer unto death. And I offer you no hope this morning in the sense that your hope would be, well, wow, we'll get out of here before we have to die. I don't guarantee that. God doesn't guarantee that. You might die for him. And in fact, it's very likely. If we continue on our present path, your hope is that he will rescue you unto himself, that he will bring you to be with him, and that you ultimately will spend eternity with him. That is your hope. Not that you will somehow live a physical life on this earth without difficulty, being spared from the death and martyrdom that thousands upon thousands of people have suffered up until this day. We are no better than they. And God, if he chooses, will bring us through the same kind of persecution. But he will rescue us, as he will ultimately rescue his people. They will be restored. We don't have time this morning. We'll have to get there later. I just want to give you two more verses. Speaking of this time of rescuing, this time of deliverance, I'm just going to leave you with an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." That has never happened, but it will happen because God has promised it, and his people will do that. Romans 11, verse 26. And so, that whole chapter is about what happens to national Israel in the end of time. "So all Israel will be saved." And remember, all Israel, looks like that's about a third, and only a third, indicating those whose names are written in the book of life, true believers, because only believers are written there. "All Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Now, I mean, why go over all of this? Well, why emphasize the nature of God's deliverance of Israel? Well, one, because it's emphasized in Daniel, and he makes it very clear that God will do this. But you guys, You've got to understand something. Israel's deliverance is tied directly to yours. And if he does not deliver them, he will not deliver you. If he does not fulfill his promises to them, there's no reason for you to understand that he will fulfill his promises to you. And what we come to celebrate this morning at this table, the death of Christ on our behalf, is founded in the eternal promises of God, and he never lets a promise fall to the ground, ever. And so your understanding of God's work with his people and the things that he predicts in Scripture is vitally tied to your own security and to your own understanding that God will never fail you, that he will never cause his promise of your salvation to fall to the ground. Verse 12 says, many who sleep in the dust will rise. We will awake. We will be resurrected. But that promise is based in the fact that God keeps all of his promises. And he never neglects them. And he will not neglect you. So as we come, as you think about the nature of communion and what Christ did on the cross, we gain a precious understanding of it when we understand that God has always been faithful and that in Christ, he will never let his people go. We who have come to Christ after Christ's advent and those who came to know God before that and ultimately his people, Israel, whom he has chosen. Let's pray.